understand that. The message, which is a free form, he's not even pretending to be close to the original text. He's just giving you impressions, right? When we're dealing with translations, the first thing is what we might call the manuscript base, right? So one of the great things about our Bible is that we have thousands of manuscripts. And there's a huge advantage to that. People say, don't you know that they were copied by hand, so maybe copyists made a mistake? Well, that's the beauty of it. I was in the printing business for many years. If we made a mistake on one copy, everybody got the mistake. Nobody could tell what the original meant, okay? Whereas with these copies, when you have 25,000 handwritten copies, you can compare them and figure out pretty quickly who made the mistake. So that's a huge advantage, okay? So we have all of these manuscripts, but they come in little groupings or families, right? So there's what's called the Alexandrian text, which is the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And then there's what's called the received text, which is a collection of manuscripts that were put together of the commonly used manuscripts of the early church. So one of the arguments is, if it's older, it's better. And other people say, no, if it's older, it probably wasn't used because it didn't have the confidence of the church. And the ones that were used were worn out, and so they had to be replaced. And so, therefore, the newer ones are probably better than the older. I don't think there are half a dozen people in Kansas that can even talk about that subject. The great thing is that people who largely who do translation work are conservative in their views. Because people who are liberals don't believe the Bible, there's no motivation to translate it. So even though we might have differences of view with a lot of translators, they have a high view of Scripture. They believe in inspiration. They believe in the miracles. They believe in the deity of Christ. With the exception of the cult Bibles, like the New World Translation by Jehovah's Witness or whatever, most of the Bibles that you have available to you, whether it's the English Revised 1881 or the American Revised or the New King James or the NIV or whatever, these are all people who have a high view of Scripture. So there's the manuscript base. And the great thing is that while they talk about hundreds of differences, most of them are little things that don't really matter. There is no doctrinal issue at question anywhere in the Bible. So we have so many manuscripts and have compared these to the point where there is no questionable passage in the Word of God that addresses a doctrine that isn't found somewhere else in the Bible. So 99.whatever%, we're absolutely sure what the original text was. So we can have huge confidence in the Word of God. This greatly surpasses all of the classical literature in history. The Bible is way ahead, and we have absolute confidence in the manuscripts, all right? So there are very few differences. There are some that will leave out the word Lord when it says Jesus Christ, because some of the manuscripts, and normally you'll see in the margin, it'll say, for example, new, all right? Or it'll have some hint. And if you go in the front of your Bible, it'll tell you, amazingly enough, there's a little code here, right? And the code will tell you what these short forms mean. And they're all different manuscripts, okay? And it'll go through there and it'll say, here we go, yeah. So MT is the Masoretic text, okay, which was the Masoretes. They gave us our Hebrew Bible, which is generally accepted, and they went through and they put in vowel marks so that we knew more or less how the words were pronounced, because they're all consonants and not verbs, okay? NU, the most prominent modern critical text of the Greek New Testament. NU stands for the Nestle-Aland translation. And then they have QR and the Samaritan Pentateuch and Syriac and the Targum and so on. And so you can look in the front of your Bible, and generally, like this is my New King James, it'll tell you. And if you have a copy of the Darby, the original copy of the Darby, the new translation, he actually goes through and discusses why this manuscript is better than that. And he was one of the few people who might actually know. Although his was before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the advantage of knowing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So some of the newer ones have the advantage of that as well. Okay, so there's manuscript base, and I'm saying we really don't have to worry about that. We're in safe hands by and large, although some people have spent their whole life arguing for the Textus Receptus, and they're welcome to do it. One of the most famous scholars actually has a degree in interior decorating, and she's quite well known as being only for the received text. Secondly, there is the philosophy of translation. And this has to do with a range from what's called formal equivalence to dynamic equivalence. All right? Formal equivalence is translating word for word. Dynamic equivalence is translating thought for thought. Now, if I say hippopotamus and you say, I know what that means, that's a water horse. Right, because that's what hippopotamus means. Or if I say pomme de terre in French, let's translate that into English. Well, that's an earth apple. No, it's a potato. But the literal translation doesn't help you there, okay? So there are a lot of Hebrew idioms, and if you read them, you'd say, what? Like, you know, keep me as the little man in your eye. And so they said, well, maybe if we say keep me as the apple of your eye. In England, when the King James was written, that meant something. You're the apple of my eye, right? You're my sweetheart. You are my sunshine, whatever it is. So they took an idiom at that time, and they used it in place of the actual word. So, for example, in the New Testament, in the King James, we have, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Well, neither the word God nor forbid are in the text. It's something like, don't even think of it. By no means. But the translators felt, while it would be a literal translation, it doesn't give the force of what is actually being said. It's a, don't even think of it, right? And so they changed it to God forbid. So that's a case where the words themselves are not being translated. It's a thought that's being translated. So, generally speaking, we want more towards the formal equivalence than towards the dynamic, right? In other words, I don't want a commentary, I want a translation. And so, if you say, gird up the loins of your mind, what? Okay, let's change that to have a disciplined thought life. Well, the problem with that is that that's a link to the Passover night when they ate with their loins girded, ready to leave in the morning, okay? So they're breaking that connection by changing the word. So I would prefer having a translation. There is no direct formal equivalence. Now, Darby's translation is probably the closest to it. And if you read it, you'll know this is a challenging translation because he tries to follow the order of the Greek and Hebrew words. Because in, for example, Greek, the most important word is at the beginning of the sentence. Now, we don't speak that way, or we'd be totally confused. So Darby tried to follow that a bit. And so you'll find out that the third issue is not manuscript base or translation philosophy, but readability. And so there are some, for example, if you're reading through the Minor Prophets and you're really struggling with the New King James, maybe think about reading the ESV or even the New Living Translation. Not that you're going to use it as your study base, but to simply get the flow, sometimes you'll find that to be quite helpful. So I would suggest if you're doing serious study that you stick, you know, now the NIV, it would be more toward the dynamic equivalence. And one of the disadvantages of the NIV is they use an eclectic method where they kind of moved around in various manuscripts, but they don't tell you which manuscripts they're using. So personally, I stick to the New King James, but if you're doing evangelism, A lot of people still, I mean, the New King James to me is easy compared to the King James, but for a lot of people, they're still way out of their depth with it. And so if you're talking to, especially a person to whom English is a second language, you're better reading the New Living Translation or the ESV or something like that. So when it comes to serious study, I'd say try and get a translation that stays close to the text. But if you're using it for evangelism, I'd suggest maybe using something that's a little closer. Let's remember that Jesus quoted the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a severely flawed translation. In fact, these men, when they had high skill in Hebrew and Greek, but a low view of Scripture. So if they came to a passage like Saul saying, "Whose son is this?" referring to David, they said, "Well, we better leave that bit out because David worked at the palace. Of course he'd know who David was." It didn't say who he was. It said who his father was, because he had just offered, "Whoever kills Goliath, I'm going to give his dad a free pass. He doesn't have to pay taxes anymore." And he was trying to figure out what it was going to cost him. So it should be in the text. And that's what, by the way, David Gooding spent his professional life arguing with Hebrew scholars, mostly in Israel, for the Masoretic text, that those passages should be in the Bible and why they should be in. And you can read his technical stuff. It's quite interesting. But now the book of Jeremiah is one third shorter in the Septuagint than it is in the Masoretic text, because they left big chunks out that they thought embarrassed God. God's not easily embarrassed. So I think we should just leave the stuff there. Anyway, if you want to talk about that more, I'm happy to jump in with you afterwards.
Another question that came in: what Bible study books have been of most help to you both in your knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures? So to start off, Riches of Divine Wisdom by David Gooding. He looks at the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. It's split up into three sections. The first bit is all about the relationship between the two testaments. What stops, what changes, and what continues from the Old Testament to the New. Then in his next section, he goes through and shows how the New Testament interprets, it should be used as our commentary for the Old Testament. And he talks about explicit and implicit allusions. So when he talks about Cain and Korah in the book of Jude, that whole chapter about explicit allusions where Jude mentions them specifically, he spends that chapter explaining the text. So modeling how you can do this as well. And this is one of the things that the two books I want to talk about are most helpful to me because they helped me develop my own personal study habits. They showed me and taught me how I could better study the Word for myself. And then the last section of Gooding's book, he goes through and talks about the interpretation. He gives rules for interpreting the Old Testament based on the New. And so he, for example, he talks about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And he says, you've got this in Romans, it's mentioned in James, and it's mentioned in Hebrews 11. And so some of the rules would be things like our New Testament interpretation should never contradict the narrative of the story of the Old Testament. Right? James 2, justified by works. He says a lot of people will say, well, you're justified by faith before God and works before men. And he says, well, in the Old Testament narrative, there are no men there. And so that would be conflicting with the narrative of the Old Testament. And then he goes through and he explains each of those texts and shows you the clues all the way through. So very helpful book, breaking it down and explaining, giving you tools for your own toolbox. And speaking of that, the other one is Your Old Testament Toolbox by Tom Taylor. And he was, and you could probably speak to this even better, he was a professor who taught, was it Old Testament? Old Testament for years and years. And he goes through and looks at the Old Testament by their literature, the genre of literature they're in. So if I want to study poetry, there are certain things I should know about poetry. So if I'm talking about different tradesmen, you've got a plumber, you've got a carpenter, they're all going to have a tape measure, they're all going to have a hammer, they're all going to have a level. But then the plumber is going to have tools in his toolbox that the carpenter doesn't have in his. And so there are certain tools when we study our Bible that we should be able to have in every single passage. So asking questions. It doesn't matter where I am in the scriptures. I should be constantly asking questions, looking for the questions in the text. I should be trying to comprehend the flow of thought through the text. No matter where I am, I should be doing that. But if I'm in a poetry section of the Bible, I should be looking for different things. I mentioned the idea of parallelisms. I should have that tool in my toolbox so that when I'm in the poetry portions of the Bible, those stand out and I can extrapolate and see the truths there. And when I'm in the prophecy portions, I'm looking for different things. And Tom Taylor's book, Old Testament Toolbox, does a great job, and he levels it. So he says, okay, let's say you want to study this passage. Here's a level one attempt at this passage, and he models it again for you. And then, okay, let's take it up to the next level. And it's very good at developing those skills in your own personal Bible study.
Hmm. For you. Wow, there's so many good books, but here are a few that I would encourage. F.E. Stallon, they're hard to find. They're out of print, I think, right now, but you can get them maybe used. F.E. Stallon, two books, Things Written Aforetime and Things Written for Our Learning, which go through all of the quotations from the Old Testament and the New, and then all the allusions from the Old Testament and the New. And he discusses which ones are from the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. For example, Isaiah 53 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. But when Philip reads it to the eunuch has obviously picked up a Greek copy in Jerusalem because it says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before his shears is dumb. They have them switched, right? Because in Egypt, they didn't know anything about sheep and shepherds. It was an abomination to them. You'd never kill a sheep to eat. It's too tough. And you'd never shear a lamb because it's not ready for shearing. So they had it switched around, right? So a lot of times the translation is quite different. In the Old Testament, it says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but my ear have you digged or opened. Whereas in the New Testament, it says, a body you have prepared me, right? Well, of course, the digged ear is the idea of the Hebrew servant. So I love my master. I will not go out free. I'm offering myself as an offering to him, right? And so the writers of the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews, translates that differently and says essentially what the Hebrew servant was doing in giving his body to the service of his master is what Jesus did when he said, a body you prepared me, I'm going to do your will, right? So those are very different, and to see why that is and be able to explain it instead of being frantic like, ooh, somebody messed with the Bible, Stallon's book is really good, and he discusses all of these things. That's a great book. Precious Seed put out two little books years ago. They're just small. If I was going away preaching and didn't know what I was supposed to preach on, those are the books I'd take with me. One was on church truth, and the other was on doctrine. And basically what it is just short articles that were written in Precious Seed over the years on all these doctrines. So you, for example, there's one chapter called We're Justified by Faith, Justified by Grace, Justified by Works, Justified by Baptism. He goes through seven ways we're justified, seven different passages, and discusses what each of them means. It's just this much. It's what Bob McClurkin called egg ministry, take it home and hatch it on your own. He doesn't tell you everything, but he gives you enough to get going in it, right? And so all the doctrines are covered. Excellent material. So I think it's called Treasury of Bible Truth or Treasury of Scripture. Well, I forget what they're called. But there are two of them, one on general doctrine and one on the church. I can get the names for you afterwards. The Promise of God by George Brissow. A lot of Christians feel like they kind of know their way around the New Testament, but they're lost in the Old. It's an excellent overview of the Old Testament, The Promise of God by George Brissow. And then there are lots of other little books on specific issues, like Harvest Festivals, the best book on the Jewish feasts. We actually did a map, a chart in the back showing the Jewish calendar year, when all the harvests were, and when all of these festivals occurred. It's a really handy book. It's the best thing around on that subject. A God in the Nations. That's not specifically dealing with a lot of Bible verses, but as far as anthropology, God's view of man, it's the best book around. There's nothing else like it. And he shows how God has visited the nations in war, in pestilence, in all different ways, and then how he has spread the gospel through the nations. He talks about how he used the Jews and dispersed them among the nations, how the scriptures have been disturbed, how the early church has spread, so that in the first century, Paul could say the gospel's gone to the whole world. And he discusses where they found the ruins of churches, first century churches, from China to Spain, to Ireland. And we read the book of Acts and think, wow, the church did a great job. That was just Paul and a few friends. What were the other thousands of people doing? They were all doing the same thing. Thomas went to India and people went all over the world. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you know what they thought he meant? Yeah. So they did. Went into all the world and preached the gospel. Anyway, it's a hugely encouraging book called God and the Nations by F.E. Stallon. So just a few,
Lacey.
Lacey, Harry Lacey. Is it Harry Lacey? Yeah, Lacey, anyway. God and the Nations. So lots of other books like that. If you've got specific questions about specific Bible topics, talk to us afterwards. And, you know, like, to my mind, the best books on, say, the Minor Prophets, or the best book on the Psalms, or they're different authors. Nobody's good at everything. I like Graham Scroggie on the Psalms. I think that's the best book on the Psalms. I like Feinberg on the Minor Prophets. If you're looking at particular books of the Bible or themes in the Bible, we can make some suggestions. But a lot of that's just your own particular, you know, how you think and what you enjoy reading. Feel free. Years ago, we did a list on a Christian's Bible, a library, essential library. And we talked to Tiernest Wilson and David Long and my dad and Bill McDonald, a whole bunch of guys, and we made up a big list of all the books they recommended and put it into a little booklet. But it's been out of print for years. It's called Books to Help You Grow. I'm sure I could find a list if you're interested. There were 100 basic books, and then there were 250 first choice books, and then I think 700 books in the whole list. And it was designed so you could take it around with you, and you'd have one column with the books that you already have in your library, and then in pencil the ones you're looking for, and you could kind of have a bit of a philosophy. Because the worst thing to do is buy bad books, right? You waste your money and your time. You can walk into a Bible bookstore today and walk out with an armful of paper. And the best thing for it is to have the young people over and have a barbecue with it. But, you know, you want to get good books and not be swallowing stuff that could do you damage.
All right. So how do you differentiate between doctrine, principle, and liberty in Scripture? How do you effectively determine whether an issue is a Romans 14 issue where we can agree to disagree, or a critical doctrine? Do you find Bill McDonald's framework of fundamental, essential, and non-essential issues helpful? And then understanding how to handle differences from a biblical perspective?
You know, some of this is just Christian maturity. You know, it's being balanced and not flying off at the handle. There was a brother who went to a mission field, I won't tell you where, but he thought he was a bit of a Greek scholar, And he thought that the scripture that said to be baptized in the name of actually meant into, and that meant that everybody had to be baptized forward into the water. So he had people practicing with a bucket in the sink so that they could face forward into the water. I was afraid that he was going to turn them into real funerals instead of symbolic funerals. But, you know, that's one of those things like, really, brother? Is this a hill to die on? You know? I mean, the prepositions themselves are extremely difficult. All you have to do is look up the Strong's on what N means. Into, in, over, over and against, above, belief. It's like, it's around there somewhere. unless you're a super expert on this stuff, don't make a big deal of the prepositions, right? Well, that's what he did. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he's talking in his day, he says in Luke 11:42, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he's saying, look, when you make sure that you take 10% of the mint you put in your tea to give to God, like, can you see it there? That's for God. Jesus said, well, you know, it's okay to be fussy about what belongs to God. That's good. It's not at the same level as justice and love, though. Right? And this is a problem. I was telling somebody at lunch that I pulled down a dozen books written by assembly writers on the New Testament church, on the characteristics of the New Testament church. None of them mentioned love. The priesthood of believers, the autonomy of the local church, those are big deals. Although I can't find one verse on it, but that's a biggie. You know? And yet here, like love, is that supposed to be a characteristic of the church? Let's say chapter 13 basically says, even if you've got all the gifts, you got no help, and you don't have love, zero, right? So this is a bad deal. It's a blind spot. And so we might say, you know, all these Christians down the road, they don't do things like we do. Now, they happen to be doing more good works in the community than we are. Maybe they love each other more than we do, but they haven't picked the seven characteristics that we pick the ones we think we're good at. And that's our list, you know. So let's be careful with that. So here the Lord is saying, there are little things and there are big things. Make sure you understand the difference between little things and big things. When Solomon was building the temple, gold for the things of gold, wood for the things of wood. Don't make wood things out of gold or gold things out of wood. Not that wood things aren't important. You couldn't build some of those furniture unless you had the wood underneath and the gold on top. But make sure you know the difference between what's structural and what's valuable. Right? So 1 Corinthians 11, a head covering. The head covering, that's structural. The glory of God and the headship of Christ, that's the gold, isn't it? So let's not get confused about what's wood and what's gold. But both are important. It's just that we shouldn't get so wrapped up in the minutiae that we miss the big stuff. And that's always the tendency, isn't it? There's another scripture where Paul is talking about an issue and he says to the believers, this is Philippians 3:15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, let's agree to disagree. Oh, no, wait. God will reveal even this to you. Okay, we're not in this on our own. Like, sorry, I can't figure it out. I'm not smart enough. There's only one Holy Spirit, and He can communicate truth to us. So if we really want to know the truth rather than promote our own agenda, we can get together and He can show us. You know, I get this thing that not everything is worth dying for. Not everything is, I have to stake my claim here and I can't, you know, some people make everything a federal case. That was my problem as a teen. My dad would tell me, Jabe, you don't have to take everything to the Supreme Court. Okay? Relax. There are some things that need to go to the Supreme Court. There are some big issues that we need to stand for. But there's a lot of this stuff that we just major in minors, you know. One brother, absolutely, if we're going to have bread at the Lord's Supper, it's got to be matzah, and it's got to be the stuff that's got little lines in it because that reminds me of the whipping of Jesus, and it has little holes in it because that reminds me of the nail prints. And if you don't have that, like, I can't really get into the Lord's Supper without, well, what went wrong there? Right? The fact is that when the Lord uses the word for bread, he doesn't use matzah. He doesn't use, they had a word for unleavened bread, but he didn't use it. You know why? Because the church was designed so it would work everywhere. Israel was designed so it would work for people who lived within 100 miles of Jerusalem. But if the church was like Israel, we'd have to be drop shipping lambs into the middle of the Amazon, you know, a parachute. So it's just bread. I've been places where they had manioc bread and matzo bread and sourdough bread and corn bread and rice bread. It's bread. It'll work. Okay? Don't make a major issue out of something. What's the importance about the bread? Well, it's one piece. It's broken. Here it is, one loaf. We all take a part of it. There's still one loaf. God looks down, he sees one loaf, except a little bit's in you and me, and we're still one loaf. That's the idea, right? So let's not divide over one of the symbols of unity. Yeah.
On a similar line as that, there's a question about why Christians are so quick to dismiss, belittle other Christian denominations, but then at the same time, seeing them accept, publicly endorse people like politicians. For this, I think in the same way, having spiritual perspectives is key. And this comes down to the way that we view the Bible. When I was preparing to look for a wife, I was quite disconcerted by how little teaching there was from the scriptures by people. If you went and asked, what Bible verses are you going to share with me about dating? Okay, very little, right? So I said, the Bible is here for our learning. It's got the answer. So I went to work to study, and it was quite frustrating, honestly, because I would say, who are some good examples? Let's go to Moses, right? He meets Zipporah, and a verse and a half later, he has three grown children, right? There was nothing there. And so, but I went and I found the two best sections, and I'll be referring to this for another question, but in the Song of Solomon, the first 3.5 chapters, and the correlations between it, poetically, with the book of Ruth, and drawing conclusions from that was incredibly enriching. But my search was based on the belief that the Bible has the answer if I'm going to go digging for it. So with this same perspective, if we look into the Word and see, what does it say about how we should treat other Christians? Okay. I remember once there's a family that I grew up quite close to in proximity, and we were very close. We'd spend a lot of time, the Bjorley family. And they had two girls and then seven boys in a row. So you can imagine the stories I have about them as children. But I was once regaling a group of friends with these wild and outrageous stories, and an older brother, Jerry Denny, who also knew the family very well, I just finished one of my stories, and there was a slight pause, and Jerry said, you know those Bjorleys? They love the gospel. How was I portraying these believers? When I looked at them as a family, right? That's, you know, and it was all in jest, but a lot of these comments are in jest when we're talking about other believers. But instead, if we look into the Word and see who how the Bible speaks of other believers. I think recalibrating, this is it, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So that when we do talk about other believers, no matter what denomination, this was a big topic when we went down south in Mississippi. Everyone wanted to know, what flavor are you? And we said, well, the Bible talks about two churches, true church and the false church. We're part of the true church. What about you? Okay. And that's how the scripture deals with it. And that's how we dealt with it. And so I think when it comes to how we view others and how we view even people like politicians, it tells us in the Word how we are and how we're not to treat them, right? We're prayer and subjection to authority. Some verses I wanted to share. Ephesians chapter 4, and this says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this is what we were just talking about, is are we endeavoring to do that? There was another question similar, but it was asking about a specific example of if believers who are that struggle and stumble and how we're to view them. And I think this goes along with this idea of lifting politicians. I was down in the South. There was a hot topic, I think maybe 2 years back, when it came to statues. It was a very sharp political issue, tearing down statues down in the South with Confederate statues. And again, what does the Word of God say about this? So it sent me on another little quest, right? We should not have any graven images. Okay, why? Because when you have a graven image, you're lifting that whole person up. Right? And this goes against the doctrine of the fall. Right? We believe that all men have fallen. And this allows me beautiful liberty as a Christian. As a Christian, I can pity all men. If someone struggles, if someone falls, they're not too high to pity. Where I can see them, and yeah, I've fallen, I've struggled. We all have. We've fallen. But at the same time, no one's too high not to criticize. And this is very often the case, where you'll see someone who's been lifted too high, some people refuse to pity them. They'll fall. Yeah, served them right. Other people refuse to criticize them. And that goes against the doctrine of the fall. And because of it, because of that beautiful doctrine, my interactions with all men can be to not lift them up higher than they ought to be.
No, I mean, the scripture says honor the king. Here's the thing. For example, the southern border, okay? People flooding over the southern border. The child of God finds himself in a series of roles relative to family, employer, church, and government. I can say the government of the United States is obligated to recognize borders and to keep us safe. End of story. It's their responsibility. If I'm if I stay awake at night because I think Washington's going to fail us, get over it, man. The Bible says that, strange as it may seem, the Lord lifts up the basis of men to rule. It's not the best men wins, it's the basis. So we can expect that, right? When Paul said honor the king, he was talking about Nero. And we recognize that. There are good people in government, but they're not at the top generally, because the further you go, the more compromises you make. And they're beholden to all of these power groups that get them there. So it's a very difficult thing for people of conviction to stand in that environment. We need to pray for the people that are there, who are agents of righteousness, right? Just the same, we're to honor even Nero. Why? Because someday he'd give an account for the whole Roman Empire. Okay? Now, when it comes to the church's responsibility, we should care for the strangers. We've got people moving into Mississippi, and I got a call one day. There was a lady, she said, "You get any more of those Bible verse bookmarks?" I said, "Yeah, I could use some." Okay. I got down there, and she said, "There's a little boy, and he had one, and somebody tore it, and he was just brokenhearted because he said, it's the only really good thing I have." He lives in a abandoned construction shack and takes his baths in an irrigation ditch. And when he told the teacher, "I have to take my baths outside in the irrigation ditch," she said, "Wow, that's just like the pioneers." The father called up in broken English, weeping, thanking her for treating his little boy with respect. What should my response be to that little boy? Hey, he shouldn't be here. Send him back to Guatemala or wherever he came from. No, that's the government's job. The church's job is to love these people. And we need to have that clear in our mind. I have a responsibility as a citizen in this country. I also have a responsibility as a Christian in this country to government, which is different. It's different, right? So having those ideas clear in our minds is essential, because if we start wobbling back and forth, you know, and this is the thing, you know, everybody knows who he's talking about. It's the T word, right? So they're like, how could Christians endorse this guy? Well, we're dealing with sinners when we're dealing with people, as Dave was saying. And we have certain responsibilities to government that are quite different to our responsibilities as Christians. And we need to keep those clear, because if not, then we really do get into a pickle. We shouldn't, as David said, we shouldn't be giving honor to people that is only deserving of the Lord. And if we do, don't be surprised. If you glorify man, if you worship man, they will always disappoint you. And the climax of history is a group of people who end up worshiping a man. And it does not end nicely, right? That's the climax of history, when the man comes back who deserves every knee to bow, and he's going to win. And so we're looking to that. And we realize at the present time, when I speak in Mississippi, I do not represent the Republican Party. I represent Jesus. And that's so essential. We just have this, maybe you're not like me, but I have this passion to give my point of view on everything. It doesn't matter a hill of beans what I think, right? So when I have a crisis, I have two choices. I can make people try to think I'm clever or Jesus is wonderful, but I can't do both at the same time. So you have to decide what you're going to do.
Next question. What subjects of ministry have been lost in recent years?
You want to talk a little bit about John Bewerly's church history view?
Yes. So I've been listening to John Bewerly's podcast called The Faith, and it's quite interesting how he goes through church history, and he talks about at different points of revival. He talks about different people specifically in their writings, and about different emphases that they had throughout history, things that we don't touch on, things that aren't common now. I was reading, it was a transcript of a Q&A that C.S. Lewis was in, and they asked him the question, do you prefer to read new books or old books? And he said, well, if I could, I'd read the future books. He says, because every generation corrects the errors of the previous generation. So that would be great. He says, but since that's impossible, I'd like to read the old books, because very often in our current situations, we kind of get our blinders on, where a certain issue or topic will be emphasized and be in the highlight. And then that will change, and everyone kind of goes with this flow. But if you read books of another era, of another time, it allows you to see those issues, those things that were in the limelight that maybe are being neglected now. And so I thought it was an excellent suggestion, instead of always looking for the new books, to, and we talked about this earlier, looking for some of those older books as well.
It's 5 o'clock, ladies and gentlemen. A couple of suggestions. We had a lot of good questions. We do have quite a number of these questions answered in some detail on either Uplook, our Uplook website, which has articles, or Uplook.tv. For example, we have a fairly lengthy explanation, Is God a Moral Monster?, which deals with this question about taking the lives of children, slaughtering the Canaanites, and another one about slavery. So we actually have articles and videos that deal with these subjects. We also, there's the Calvinism thing. We got a whole page on Calvinism. And I have a series called Salvation Words, where we look at words like faith and, the kind of words we expect in the salvation message, but also at election and predestination and foreknowledge and so on. 10 words, and we go through this and try to show what, simply from the Word of God, the biblical view on the subject. I want to tell you that Calvinism has swept the field. Jackson, Mississippi, there's not one evangelical church that's not Calvinistic. And I'm concerned about it. I'm concerned because I think it undermines the gospel. I think it distorts our view of God. I don't think it's biblical. And so I'm a zero-point Calvinist. I don't agree with any of them. Now, if I can redefine them, like, for example, if you can say the perseverance of the saints, well, that's just eternal security or something. But that's not what it means. In the Calvinist view, the way I know I'm saved is that I persevere. And if I don't persevere, it's proof that I wasn't saved. And John Calvin actually came up with a doctrine called the horrible decree, in which he says, actually, God gives all the evidences of grace to someone, and they live that way, and then right at the end, he withdraws them and they perish. He said, it is, I admit, an horrible decree. And Charles Wesley wrote a poem called The Horrible Decree. And it's quite, you don't read it before you go to sleep. But there are a lot of people who say, well, we're sort of more Calvinist than Arminians. And what they've done is they've caricatured it. So Arminian means you save yourself and you can lose it. And Calvinist means God saves you and you can't lose it. And if that's the case, I guess I'm a Calvinist. But that's not what it means at all. So if you'd like to look at that, we've got lots of articles on the subject. I've gone through, for example, all the transition passages in John's gospel. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out. People panic when they read that. All they need to do is understand there were people living when Jesus arrived on the planet who already had a relationship with the Father. And they came to the Son through the Father. The Father gave them to Christ as the embryonic church. They were yours, Father, and you gave them to me. They were believers. Okay? The Father doesn't give us to the Son in salvation. The Spirit woos us to the Son in salvation. And so there are two groups of people. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. These were believers who you believe in God, believe also in me. But then whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That was group B. Those who didn't know the Father. And see, the Jews thought they were part of that group. Like, what are you saying? We are the people. No, he says, you're not. If you knew my Father, you would have known me. Because I'm so like my Father. You didn't know my Father. You don't know me. You could now. You can believe now and come. But no, you're not in group A. Okay? So I've gone through all of those passages. I've gone through a lot of the scriptures that people are sort of panicked by. And, you know, we've got teaching on the hardening of Pharaoh and in these passages, Romans 9 through 11. So there are lots of material there if you're looking for it. There are some really big questions here, like marriage and divorce. You just can't do it in a thing like this. It's a conference all by itself. But we do have a lot of material available on a lot of these questions. If you want to come and discuss one of the questions that we didn't cover, by all means, we'd love to do it. All right? So I think our time's up, and maybe we'll just close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, once again, we are so happy that you have fully equipped us through your word. The scripture says that it itself is inspired and is sufficient to equip us to every good work. And so we pray, Father, that before we start coming up with our own opinions on things, that we'll submit ourselves to your word and happily do what you say. We pray for those who have intellectual questions, but deep-seated doubts in their heart about things. Father, we pray that the light of your truth will give them the joy of assurance that you are doing all things well, and that we can trust the Bible, and that it is a dependable guide for every circumstance in life. We're thankful for this time together. We're thankful that we're not swept away by human opinion, that we can look into your word and see what it says and believe it and walk in the light of it. We give thanks for the food that's been provided, for the fellowship we can enjoy. We remember the little exhortation to go out of our way to meet people that we haven't met before. Ask them how they were saved or what are they learning or what about their ministry, to pray for them and to grow in our appreciation of the family of God. And so we just commend ourselves to you now in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.